We hope that this week will be a special week for the church. We've been praying for it. We've been planning for it. We've been excited about it. And I hope that you are too. I hope that you're coming, anticipating God to work in your life, to stir your heart. And that's what we're praying, that we know that God uses his word and his word works. And so we're going to challenge you through the scripture. So this morning, take your Bible and go with me to the book of Jonah, an Old Testament passage, and have you turn there. As you turn there, for those of you who do not know who we are, we're the Fraser Evangelistic Team, not to be confused with the Coffee Evangelistic Team, our good friends. And my first time at your church actually was in the year 2000. It was with Steve Pettit, and I was a teen evangelist that time. And I remember a week where we had snow. We had a huge Cola War thing that we had done, a huge outreach. That was a neat thing. And then since then, we've been at the church a couple times. I think the latest time before was one with Pastor Aaron Young, and then obviously 3 years ago. So we're looking forward to more of a normal style of week of meetings. That's what we're praying, okay? Jonah chapter 3, I'm going to kind of pull you back to chapter 2 and verse 10. I think you know the story. I don't know how much I have to review the story with you as we would consider this. But obviously, you have this prophet named Jonah, and actually, as Jonah is called to from God to minister to the Ninevites, he's told with a specific message to go and to preach to them. But in chapter 1, we're clearly told that he didn't do it. He went the opposite way. Instead of going southwest, instead of going northeast, he goes southwest, and that's where he went. He gets on a boat. He tries to pay the fare. He seems to be everything going his way, maybe you would even say, as he's kind of running from God. He doesn't want to go to this place. He hates these people. And so for him, he's running from God, and we're going to find out some other issues and stuff within his life, but he's running from God. He makes his way on the boat. He pays the fare. He goes in the boat. He then goes into the base of the boat. He falls asleep. In the midst of a raging storm, God sends this massive storm. Now, that's, again, interesting. Can you think of any other prophet who fell asleep during a raging storm? And what's his name? Jesus. Okay, yeah, there we go. It's the Sunday school answer. Good job, everybody, and for little kids. So it's Christ. But Jonah is exhausted from running from God, while Christ was exhausted by doing the very will of God. And in the midst of this, they wake him up. You sleep, or what are you doing? And then he says, well, I know the problem. You know, at this point, he finally tells them what the real problem is. The problem is me. And if you just pick me up and throw me overboard, your woes will stop, which is kind of funny. Again, why would you say pick me up and throw me over? Why don't you just go over and jump? But in their own mentality, they wouldn't put their life into their hands that way. So interesting, knowing this, they try everything else until finally they're going to die. Let's just throw them over. And they even cry out to God, who they don't know, and they say, listen, you know, please don't put this innocent blood upon us if it's really innocent blood. But they throw him overboard. The moment he hits the water, it goes down. What happens? The storm stops its raging. And it so shocked the people on the ship who thought they were going to die, and everything stopped. They knew at that moment that he did serve the one true God. And they begin to turn from their ways. They begin to pay vows, make sacrifices to the one true God. You could say it's kind of a great awakening happened on the boat. They weren't expecting that. Praise God for his grace and mercy. And then you have God sending another thing, not just a storm. Now he sends the big fish, huh? To swallow him up. And then as he's in the belly of that fish, at some point he cries out. He begins to humble himself. You could imagine, again, the stench and everything about that being within the ocean there, and then under the water, it's pitch dark. You can't see anything. He's definitely not in hell. There's no flames, but he's clearly not in heaven. And in the midst of all that, he cries out to God. And God hears his prayer, and then he commands the fish to spit him out. And if you notice chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out. He said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. Here's what he said: 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands.'" That's what they were known for, their violence. "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, at first glance, you would say, well, this is a great ending. Let's stop right here, because this is like an amazing, we call this maybe the greatest revival of all time. I mean, this is like in a short amount of time, and what happened with this whole massive city, that's pretty radical, isn't it? I mean, that's great, but the story isn't done, actually. You'll see God at work in all the details, and yet there's still something that needs to happen. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." He's ticked. He's so mad. In many ways, I want to challenge you here this morning for just the next couple of moments is in a challenge from chapter 4, which is called "Don't Get Mad at God." It was a number of years ago. I had a tooth being pulled, and I was in a waiting room. I came into the dentist office, and as they begin to assess the tooth, they said, "Okay, sure." And I'm talking to the lady, and I started with a normal conversation, you know, a kind of a natural realm in a conversation with her. And we had a normal conversation. And then I moved it to spiritual, though. I asked her then the idea. I said, "Hey, do you go to church anywhere around here?" And she got angry. She said, "Church, I wouldn't darken the door of a church because I'm mad at God." And I go, "Whoa." And I said, "Well, what's going on?" And she said, "Well, you know, my mom, she was a Christian. She was born again. And then, I don't remember the circumstances, what happened, but basically she passed. And when she died, I can't believe that God took her from me, and I am so mad at him." And kind of in a calm way, I just kind of said, "Well, ma'am, you know if what you say is true about her, do you know where she is? I mean, she would be in heaven, and you know, no one in heaven is wanting to come back. She's in a place where there is no pain and no sorrow. She's experiencing the eternal bliss with the Lord. I mean, that no one wants to come back from that. But then the other thing is, do you know where death even comes from? Do you know why people die?" And I kind of brought her back to Adam and Eve and the garden and the temptation and the fall. And because of that sin, you know, a death, you know, I talked to her about, you know, what is it, Romans, where just simply saying that here is sin or death that passes upon all men. Why? Because all have sinned. It really goes back to the garden and the sin curse of rebellion against God. Everyone born after Adam and Eve are born under the sin curse. We're all going to die. In one sense, you could get really mad at Adam and Eve, but really? I mean, how often do you sin? And I sin every day. So the truth is why would you get mad at them? Why don't you get mad maybe at the devil? And here's God in his kindness who went out to pursue mankind to rescue them. Why would you get mad at the God who can rescue. And so in many ways, when we think about our anger towards God, if we get upset towards God, the real issue goes back to not God, because we don't understand the mind of God. And according to Scripture, we know him to be as he says he is. So if God is the ultimate judge and never gets it wrong, that means we do. And so often we don't understand, do we? And so in many ways, as we look at this, I'm going to walk through the prophet's life for a moment, and I think that you'll see how relevant this is even in our culture today. But let's pray and ask God's help. Father, we come to you now, and we're so grateful for your word. And I ask, would you please empower me for the next moments in a unique way as I would deliver the scripture, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts that would be receptive, that our lives would be different because of what your word teaches. And so, God, would you bless our time together? Thank you for my friends here. Lord, use me now. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. As you notice this passage, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Again, it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And really, as you kind of walk through this, I want to kind of give us a kind of an interesting kind of homiletical or preaching style of outline. But the first thing I want you to do is I want to focus really on the emotions of this prophet, just kind of his life for a second. And the first thing would be this. It's the angry prophet. He is angry. He's ticked. He's so mad. Verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. In some versions, he was very angry. I mean, the idea is he is so mad at God for doing this. Now, it's interesting to me because I sit there and think, man, if God were to somehow use me in such a way where there's this great revival that happens, you know, that would be awesome. You know, you kind of pray towards that end. Dear God, send revival. And now all of a sudden, here's something, or awakening. Here's something that happens, but he's mad. Have you ever considered why? I think there's actually probably multiple reasons. There's one main reason we'll see. Scripture clearly points it out. But if you think about this for a minute, I mean, he's mad at God. Maybe he's mad at God because God didn't judge these wicked people. I mean, these people were known for their violence. They were awful. They were not just pagan and immoral, but they would come in and slaughter other nations, decapitating people, impaling people, lighting their bodies on fire in their own streets. They would then, at times, take large knives, and they would gouge women and with children, ripping them open, killing the baby, the woman. I mean, they would then literally take and fillet the bodies of these people, and they would take their skins and hang them on their own walls to say, you don't mess with us. We're a conquering, slaughtering nation. That's who we are. They were known for their violence. So in one sense, maybe he's mad at God to say, God, why would you rescue these people? They need and deserve judgment, clear judgment. I think we can have that sentimental feeling of the same way. I mean, God judged these vile people. But then do you ever look inward and go, whoa, I mean, I guess we deserve judgment, don't we? But the truth is maybe he's mad at God for Israel's sake. I mean, in one sense, God, why would you bless our enemies? Why would you do this to them? I mean, that's not right. I mean, we're your children. Why would you do it to them? But interestingly enough, if God does bless the enemies, and I think if they really begin to walk with the Lord, you could say, wouldn't they then become your friends? Like in many ways, when you think about in a political system, we kind of think of sometimes the enemies and all. But think about this. What if God saved them? Do you think they would really want to abort children at that point or murder babies if they're truly born from God? And I wonder if sometimes we can kind of get the same mentality even as we think of our enemies, that God would bless the enemies. Maybe they're mad at God for, maybe he's really mad at God for making him look bad. Because in one sense, if he is a prophet of God, and now all of a sudden what his prophecies or sort of his saying is, listen, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. That's his message in a sense. And now it doesn't happen. What do you do with a prophet in the Old Testament whose prophecies don't seem to come to fruition. Yeah, you kill them, or you definitely don't listen to them. I mean, there's an element of maybe within that, and then you think of if God's going to use him to bless their enemies, what do you think Israel's going to think about him? Well, there's the prophet. You know, like, it's amazing to think about all the different things that could be happening here. I think ultimately, in one sense, I don't know if it's really his reputation or for God's sake or for Israel's sake, but I think you look down at it and you realize he's mad at God because God did not do what he wanted God to do. So when you look at this, you have this angry prophet. You kind of see, it's almost like a little kid. Stop it. You know, and you're like thinking, you know. And that's him. He's the angry prophet, but he goes from angry to pouting. You know, when someone's just angry, but have you seen people pout? Have you seen little kids pout and they kind of walk off maybe and they kind of give you the silent treatment, you know, stick out their lip? And maybe, how many of you in the room are grandparents? Anyone grandparents or great-grandparents? Okay, yeah, and you guys are bad sometimes. And here's what I mean, because the little kid stomps off or sticks their lip out, and I know it's the grandkid, but you're like, look at them, they're so cute, because they're so little, you know, the poochy lip thing, you know? But the truth is, for the parent, you're thinking, oh, that's bad. And what are they doing? They're trying to give you a silent treatment, or they're trying to pout because they want their way and they want you to cave to their way. And until you cave to my way and my way of thinking and do what I want to do, I'm not going to talk to you. Unfortunately, it's not always little kids that act this way. When I think of a little pouting kid, I think of my nephew when he was a lot littler, and my own kids, and we were at their house, something was going on, and the nephew didn't seem to get his way with something, and he said, well then, if you don't let me, or whatever it was, I'm going to give myself a timeout. And then he stomped off to give himself a timeout, and our kids were like, oh, why don't you go do that? But you think about little kids, and this is kind of where he is, and notice what happens when you think about him pouting. It does, in verse 2, say that he prayed to the Lord. Now, I would encourage you, even in your anger towards maybe even God, that you would take it to God. Let him know. Talk to him about it. Maybe you just tell him, God, I'm so mad right now. And you're talking to God about those things. Now, in many ways, the truth is, when you begin to come through the whole thing, you'll realize, again, God never gets it wrong, ever. He always gets it right. There's a broken culture. It's messed up. It's sin-cursed. And there's going to be all kinds of issues. But God, in the end, he never gets it wrong. But as you look at this pouting prophet, it says he prays to the Lord. And I would tell you again, you might think, well, I don't know if I should be talking to God like that. I'd say, well, I will tell you that he is a big God and he can handle your temper tantrum or whatever it may be. I wouldn't say what you're doing is right, but God can clearly handle this. He prays to the Lord. Look at verse 2. Oh Lord, he says, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And you kind of want to go like, did I read that right? Wait. You're mad at God for what? You're mad at him for being gracious and merciful and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster? So you want to die because God is so good? When you think about this passage, actually, you begin to walk through these attributes of God, and if you read that in a psalm, you would be saying, wow, look at that psalmist. He knows God. Wouldn't we say this? We would say, wow, look at this. Wow. Actually, do you not realize that this phraseology is found in multiple places throughout Scripture? Take your Bible for just a moment and find Exodus. Don't lose your spot there. But find Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. As you do, verse 6. This is after God has given Moses and the people the law from Mount Sinai. In Exodus 34, verse 6, it says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed." Here's what God said. He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and keeping steadfast love for thousands for and forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin." I mean, this is like amazing. This is who God is. He has a steadfast love. He is faithful. He is slow to anger. He is merciful and gracious. Go to Psalm 86. Turn there for a moment. Psalm chapter 86. As we look at Psalm 86, this is a psalm of David. And we notice in Psalm 86, verse 5 initially. Listen to the psalmist. Listen to what he says about God. He says, "For you," Psalm 86, 5, "for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Go further within the same passage. Look at verse 15. "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." This is God. As you consider God and his goodness, I mean, you can go further to even Joel chapter 2. I won't take you there, verses 13 and 14. I mean, you can see it there as well. But go back to where we started in Jonah, because in Jonah chapter 4, as we see in verse 2, and the end of that verse, notice what it says, that you are a gracious God. What is grace? When you think about grace, grace would be God showering us with blessings when we deserve his punishment. As you consider that even more, you think of mercy is different, isn't it? Because mercy is God withholding judgment, and yet we deserve the judgment, but he withholds it. But grace goes far beyond. It's like, again, you deserve the judgment, but instead he blesses you and he showers you with blessings. It's like when a person is, you know, if you're in the room here today, whether you're saved or lost, the truth is you're experiencing the very mercy of God. We deserve judgment, but we don't get it at this point. We're not getting it. So the truth is, and then many of you have experienced the very grace of God and saving grace. And you've got a relationship with God Almighty. Your sins, past, present, and future sins are all taken away. You have a future inheritance. I mean, whom he started, whom he justified, he will then sanctify, and praise God, he will glorify. That's amazing. And yet you've got the gracious and merciful God, and he is patient, isn't he? Because he is slow to anger. If you were in charge and this was your missionary, and this is the way he acted, what would you do? I mean, I would have got rid of him a long time ago. You know what I mean? Yeah, we're going to replace you. I'm so sorry. Why don't you go ahead and just come on home and I'll deal with you? You know what I mean? In a sense, it's like, no. But you're watching this God who is so slow to anger, and he's abounding in this steadfast love. He relents from disaster. He is so steady in his judgment, again, in his kindness, in his goodness. He doesn't get it wrong, and this is why you're mad. You're mad at that. So you have the angry prophet, and then you have the pouting prophet, you know. And then notice God in his speech back to him in verse 4. Again, he's telling him in verse 3, "It's better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Hey, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? You don't see in this thunderous voice, Jonah, Jonah, is it good for you to be angry?" That confrontation, that dagger pierces deep. Jonah went out of the city. He sat on the east east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. So he kind of makes a little shanty, you know, put some sticks together and kind of has this spot. Why? He sat under it in the shade till he would see, should see what would become of the city. So it's, I mean, God, the timing's not up yet. So he's going to burn it down, and dear God, burn it down. And I can't wait, you know, shock and awe. I want to see the explosions, the nuclear ones. Yeah. You know, get rid of these people. I got the best spot in the house, in a sense. I got the best seat for the fireworks display. This is perfect, God. This is amazing. Here he is under his shade in his booth, and everything seems to be great, actually, as it says this, and he would see what would come up. And now it says in verse 6 that the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head and save him from his discomfort. And so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Wow, now you got the angry prophet, you got the pouting prophet, now you have the happy prophet. You're kind of going, wait a second, is this guy like bipolar? Is he tripolar? Is he quadpolar? I mean, this guy's got emotional, you know, instability for sure, okay? And you're watching this happen, and he's kind of, what will become of the city? He's so happy, he's exceedingly glad because of the plant. But then God knows how, in one sense, to humble a prophet. The prophet gets discouraged pretty fast. Look what happens in verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant. Again, he made all this happen. He was so happy. Verse 7, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm. Are you noticing all the appointments by God? You know, he's the one who appointed the storm. He appointed the fish. He commands the fish to spit him out. Here's this. He's appointed now this plant. You know, it's giving him shade. He appoints the worm that it attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah that he was faint, and he asked that he might die. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? As you begin to look at this, you think of this discouraged plant, this discouraged prophet, and sure, this worm kills the plant. I mean, that's pretty crazy. It kills the plant that fast. Then you got this east wind that's going, you know, what happens to your hut? I mean, your little shanty thing that you built with sticks, well, it's not going to stay standing because you didn't have time to dig footers and put some serious concrete mix in there, you know? So what happened? You know, that's gone. And now he's in the heat, and he's feeling the heat of this, and it's like he just wants to die. And so now he's the discouraged prophet. Angry, pouting, happy, discouraged. And now you have the humbled prophet. Because as you look at this closely, God speaks, and God knows exactly why he's mad. He pinpoints his real anger right there at him. And he says in verse 9, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Because that's why he's really mad right now. It's the plant. He had shade, but not anymore. And he said to God, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came up, came unto being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Question mark. And the book's done. It finishes with a question. And that question is piercing to Jonah. But Jonah's mindset was the same as the Jewish mindset. So it's not just piercing to Jonah, it's piercing to all the Jews. But the truth is, as you begin to kind of look at it closer and you begin to examine your own heart and your own life, that piercing question goes right to us. Because again, he's talking about this plant and he just wants his own way. He wants his own comfort. And he's saying, don't you care? You're worried about a plant and you have pity for the plant and you didn't even do anything about that. I'm the one who did that, Jonah. And then he goes, and it's going to, you know, came up in a night, perished in a night, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle, even the livestock with it too? I mean, he's like, do you care more about the plant than you do about the people? And we kind of get a little glimpse of this, but the question is, if that's 120,000 people that don't know the right from their left hand, you know, what does that mean? And I think, honestly, you can look at scripture and you could take it two ways. There's two main views and two main ways. One would be is, the idea is that seems to have no maybe moral compass. They don't know the right hand from their left. And so there's sort of no moral compass. And here's all these people. And don't you pity that them? Maybe. But if you look at it in a literal standpoint, who that are the people that are living that don't know their right hand from their left? Can you think of any? Children. You know how I know I love camps in the summer and work at camps. And forever, we ran Northland Camp and Conference Center's junior camp, okay? So that's like third through sixth grade. And it's funny because it's usually, again, the third graders or the younger ones, whatever. And I could say something within a message. I'd say like, okay, all right, now raise your right hand. And, you know, I'm saying this to the crowd and I'm looking and I see these kids sitting there and they're like, and I go, hey, you guys, I'm going to help you learn how to do it. I always like to teach juniors like certain things, you know. Hey, okay, so point your fingers like this. I go, point the, okay, now stick your thumbs out like this. Okay, so whichever one makes an L, that's your left hand. You know, got it? Now, if you're dyslexic, I can't help you, okay? You're in trouble. All right, so, but the idea is, okay, so your left hand. Well, little kids, when they're little, they don't know. And it's funny. I mean, even last night as the guys were cleaning, I can't, wow, is it Mateus or something? I can't remember which one it is. The little, like he's like a year and a half or something. And so cute, so funny. And but when kids are real little, especially when they're like three, I love to ask them, how old are you? And they go, I'm free. You know, they say they're free, you know. And they show me their fingers. And so I'll do this to them. I'll say, well, are you this many? And they look at me and go, no, I'm free. And I say, oh, are you this many? And they're like, no, I'm free. You know, it's just funny because the mind's not comprehending and they're not necessarily counting, you know. And so with little kids, we get that. And then you go, wait a second, if that's the case, and there's 120,000 of persons who don't discern the right from their left, and they're talking about children here, now you're talking about a group of maybe 500,000, 600,000 people. But the whole point is he's so concerned for the plant. And all these people are going to perish. Where's his heartbeat? Where's his love like God is for people? And when you consider this, it's kind of interesting because, again, you have people that say stuff like, yeah, the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. I'm like, do you ever read your Bible? Because clearly, here's a pagan nation, and God is pouring out his mercy and goodness and kindness, and they don't deserve it just like we don't deserve it. But how often are we so caught up with our plants? I'm not saying, hey, make your yard look awful. You know, don't renovate anything ever. But I think we're so caught up in our world. And there are so many people dying and going to hell. And God has ordained it that he uses people to reach people. When I read Jonah, my heart breaks. Honestly, I'm convicted. I think one of the things that we should do is this prophet has been humbled before God and we have this question. I think it naturally causes us to then say, dear God, forgive me. I've lost sight of your way. and your plans. We should submit ourselves to God's will, not our own. I mean, Jonah's about his own will constantly. It's just, and that's the big struggle in life, isn't it? Because in the end, what was the real problem? I mean, Adam and Eve chose to sin against God, chose to go their own way. That's their own way against God. And really, who is on the throne? And what should we do? We should truly submit to the one, the true God, who is gracious and merciful. And then I would say this too, we should seek to learn his ways. Because in the end, we should be saying, God, my ways and your ways don't match up. And you don't get it wrong, I do. God, forgive me. God, change me. Make me more like you. May God help us with the world around us. I mean, I was burdened as I'm getting ready and had the shades open and I'm watching the church over here fill up. My heart breaks. All the false teaching, all the, and all the people that are nowhere near any church hearing any truth. And God in his mercy has shown us mercy and grace. We should be the greatest dispensers of it. May God help us do that. Let's pray. Father, as we think about you and your word, we think about your blessings, and I ask God, would you help us? We lose sight. We're about our own ways. We're about our own stuff. We don't take any of it with us when we die. We get caught up in our own world. And Lord, for us as true believers and real followers of you, we should be fully enraptured in your world. Lord, knowing your heartbeat and your ways and pursuing that, knowing that gives us and leads us to clear peace and joy. But so often we choose our own way over you. So God, would you deal with us? Would you stir our hearts that this week we would walk away different because of who you are and your character and your love? And I ask God that you would continue that work in our hearts, that this week we would be different because of your word and the effect it has on us. Thank you for my friends here. And I pray, God, as we leave here today, that we would leave here different. That we'd leave here more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.